All right. Today we're going to look at the omnis of God, the omnis of God. And as is stated every week and with purpose, the knowledge of our holy God is paramount for us as believers. And it increases our love, it increases our faith, our humility, and our fear of God. And so among the fountain of qualities to consider, just think of three that our Christian strength relies upon our knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The Christian is strong or weak depending on how closely he is cultivated in the knowledge of God. Also, true wisdom is only found in the knowledge of God." John Calvin wrote, "The true wisdom of man consists in the knowledge of God the Creator and Redeemer. Consider that God-pleasing and cheerful obedience comes with a knowledge of God. The more we know God, the more we will cheerfully obey Him." George Mueller, he said, "Intimate knowledge of God is possible if we habitually search His holy scriptures and translate what we find into obedience." And so as Christians, it is our duty and pleasure and privilege to know God more. And truly, I believe that if one is in Christ, a believer who has been regenerated and converted, he or she will have the innate desire, because we have the new and living spirit within us, to know God on a deeper and more intimate level. Evidence of this is how much one yearns for the Word of God, because it's only therein that one may really learn to know God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, "Because I am a Christian, therefore, every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word and Holy Scripture is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the Word of God. And as a Christian, I learn to know the Holy Scriptures in no other way than by hearing the Word preached and by prayerful meditation." And so this will be the desire, a Christian, quote unquote Christian, who has no desire to learn of God through the Word of God is likely not a Christian. Likely not a believer. And I know that that's a strong statement. People say, "Well, you can't judge me." Well, there are fruits that a Christian will bear out. And it's not to point that out to an individual for the purpose of being judgmental and condescending toward, but that we may examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. We will have inclinations to know God on a greater level. Let it also be made clear that this series being taught can only teach you about God. Okay? It can only teach you about God. If it is not aided by the Holy Spirit, that's all you're going to get. That's all it can do. Only the Holy Spirit of God can use the words that are spoken and make them effectual in drawing you to a greater knowledge of God. You can learn about God and still not know God. And so this is what this should encourage you to do, to grow in your knowledge of God. Today's lesson involves a look into what we would call the omnis of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipotence of God. Now, these theological terms begin with the Latin prefix omni, which just simply means all. Of course, you know the definition of all. It means the whole quality or the whole quantity or extent of a thing. And so I like that definition. It's the whole quantity or extent of a thing. Now, these are three things we've touched on already in our story, our study, but this lesson today is going to serve as an attempt to provide more scripture and understanding concerning this subject matter. And so what these three mean: omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotent. It means that God is all present, that God is all knowing, and that God is all powerful. And so we need to state immediately that because God is infinitely and immutable, infinite and immutable, that He is infinitely and immutably omni. It means that He has forever been and always will be these things because He is eternal and unchanging. In fact, without God, you could not use the word omni, because nothing but God is omni. And so let's look at these three. God willing, we'll get through all three of them this morning, beginning with the omnipresence of God. Jeremiah 23 through 24 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now, I chose this verse out of many. We'll look at others because I like that last statement. And I believe that it speaks volumes, literally volumes, of his omnipresence. Because he says, do I not fill heaven and earth? Now, the omnipresence of God, along with the following two, again, are unique to the God whom we worship. Of course, the true and living God. Versus all concocted gods of human imagination. Now, as a younger man, I was always, I still am, fascinated with world religion, fascinated with ancient mythology, Greek mythology, Norse mythology, Celtic mythology, those sorts of things. And it's interesting that omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence is unique only to the God whom we worship. If we were to look at Greek mythology, for example, the chief god among the Greeks on Olympus is whom? It's Zeus. Zeus is the chief god. He is more powerful than any of the gods on Olympus. But if you read some of those ancient tales, the exploits of the Greeks and the gods, you find that Zeus, as great as he is not omnipresent. He resides on Mount Olympus, and while he has the ability to travel freely, he's still confined to time and space. He is not an omnipresent being. As well, he has been fooled. He has made bad decisions, proving that he is not omniscient. Even the chiefest of the gods is not all-powerful either. You see, the beings known as the Titans surpass the power of the gods, even Zeus. And I say that to state this. It is to prove yet again that no human mind can construct Jehovah God. No human mind can construct Jehovah God. The human mind needs to be able to understand. It needs to be able to figure things out. But God is beyond our limited minds in every way possible. Now, while all of the omnis of God are equally impressive, for me, the omnipresence of God is the most fascinating. It's the most fascinating, in my opinion. Because by omnipresent is meant that God is present everywhere at once. In all of the universe and with all of his being, he is everywhere. And not only is he everywhere, but he is aware. And that's important that I say with all of his being, because we're going to look at something that maybe we haven't thought of before. Stephen Lawson actually points it out in his book, which is where I got much of the content for this. I will quote him quite a bit here, because he is all of his being in all places. And how can this be so? Well, God is a spirit, as best we can understand how this can be so, is God is a spirit. He has no limitations to time and space. And we as creatures have limitations. Our spirits are confined to our bodies. And beyond that, we're confined to the body, if you will, of time and space. But God has no body. God created time and space. Therefore, God exists outside of it. He is not confined to a timeline. He is not confined to his creation. And that's one of the things that we find fascinating, is the fact that God is in his full being in all places and in all times. And in all times. He as much is in the past as he is in the present as he is in the future. Because time and space exist in an ordered arrangement, and we are part of that. That means we only exist in that allowed time and space where we are placed. That's why it's beyond our comprehension to understand omnipresence. And God existing outside that ordered arrangement is then necessarily placed everywhere and in all times. David wrote in Psalm 139, 7 through 8, he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So David knows, and he is comforted, and we'll get to that, the implications of the omnipresence of God. He is comforted by the knowledge that wherever he goes, it's not that God goes with him in the proper sense, but that God is already there. God is already there, no matter where he goes. As Lawson points out, in the fullness of his being, Ephesians 4, 6 says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so again, God is as much in the past as in the present, as well on earth, in heaven, or hell. He is everywhere in his full being in all of those places. And he could be no less. Jeremiah the prophet quoted God when he said, "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" And because of God being immutable and internal, he is necessarily omnipresent in that he existed, he eternally existed outside the framework of what he created, and he now has his ubiquitous existence within that framework as well. Stephen Charnock observed this. He said, "He is the present with all things. He is present with all things by his authority, because all things are subject to him. By his power, because all things are sustained by him. By his knowledge, because all things are naked before him. He is present in the world as a king is in all parts of his kingdom, regally present. Providentially present with all, since his care extends to the meanest of his creatures. His power reacheth all, and his knowledge pierceth all. As everything in the world was created by God, and since preservation is not wholly distinct from creation, it is necessary God should be present with everything while he preserves it, as well as present with it when he created it." Now, certainly, as Scripture attests, especially in the Psalms, that the dwelling place of God is in heaven above. So people, your children ask you, "Well, where's God at?" And we usually say, "Well, God is in heaven. That's where God lives." And of course, he is there. Psalm 2:4, Psalm 11:4, for example, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven," the Word of God says. We could see also Psalm 103, Psalm 123, Ecclesiastes 5, Isaiah 57, Isaiah 66, and others. Certainly God is there, dwelling there. Let us say this. Heaven is where the greatest of his presence is manifested. That is where the greatest of his presence is manifested. But at the same time, he is just as present in earth. He is just as present in hell as he is in heaven. And I know you say this. You say, "Well, preacher, you've said before that God's love and his grace exist in heaven and his wrath and his vengeance exist in hell. Therefore, is God in his whole being there, or is those just the manifestations?" Well, when we say such things as heaven being the place of God's grace and love and hell being the place of God's wrath, it doesn't mean that we divide God in his being. You see, it doesn't mean that we're saying, "Well, only God only in his wrath is there, or God only in his love is there." No, it just simply means that he manifests his presence in those two different ways. The manifestation of the presence of God is by his wrath and his vengeance in hell. The manifestation of God is his love and his grace in heaven, because that is where his saints will dwell with him forever. And so it's not that God is divided. God is fully everywhere at once. Stephen Lawson said, "To be clear, the manifestation of his divine presence is not the same everywhere. God is revealed far more directly in heaven than he is on earth. Likewise, there are places on the earth where his glory is more fully revealed than other sites." When we think of that, he said, and well, Lawson uses this example. He says his presence at the burning bush was made known far more dramatically than it was in the midst of idolatrous Egypt. His presence in the Holy of Holies of the temple was manifested more vividly than it is in the flames of hell. Nevertheless, he is still equally present at each of those places at all times. When we think of this, you think of, I remember Cecil Fayard, you know him? I remember he would speak, he was raised on the bayou in Mississippi, and he had experiences with voodoo. Not him practicing, but in that region that was a highly spiritually oppressed area because of voodoo. I've been to Medford, Oregon. Medford, Oregon, and the adjacent town is one of the biggest Satan worshiping cities in the United States. And you can feel the spiritual suppression. You just can. And many people who are from there will tell you that. You can feel the spiritual suppression in those areas. And so it doesn't mean that God's not there. It just means that there are greater manifestations in other parts of the world. You take the early American revivals. You take the spiritual reformation throughout Europe. The manifestation of God's love and power and grace and saving people and bringing them out of the Catholic Church was manifest. But at the same time, in the jungles of Africa, where there were, or South America, or even places in the United States still, where the inhabitants were steeped in idolatry and paganism, doesn't mean that God wasn't there. He was just manifesting his presence in a different way. Individuals are examples of the differing manifestations of God's presence. God is present with the lost and with the saved. For we who are redeemed, He is present in His grace and love. For those who are lost, the Word of God states that the wrath of God abides on them. And so that's a shuddering thought to consider, that it is not that the unbeliever walks. It is not that the unbeliever doesn't have a relationship with God. It is that the relationship that an unbeliever has with God is God's wrath abiding on him. And again, that is another fearful thought to consider. Our church services are indicative of this truth as well, right? When we pray for God's Spirit, it is not that God's Spirit is not here, right? God is here. His Spirit is here. As well, if He dwells within each one of us and He says He will never leave us nor forsake us, where we are present, God's Spirit is. What we pray for when we pray for God's Spirit is we pray for a greater movement of His Spirit. We pray for a manifestation of His presence. We pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we should pray for all the time. And so this has important implications for the saved and lost alike. There are three implications. We could even say the backslidden believer. First of all, for the believer, we draw great comfort when we consider the omnipresence of God in many ways, but particularly because we know that God is aware of us and we know that God watches over us. That's why David acknowledged when he said, if I make my bed in hell, that word hell is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, which he's not speaking of him being in the flaming fires of hell. But what he's speaking of is, if I make my bed in the grave, if I die, you're there. If I am alive, you're here. If I die, you're there. And so David acknowledged that and drew comfort from that because he was in the midst of affliction. And he received that grace of comfort knowing that God was aware of his condition. And so that's something that we must be aware of. Remember that God is everywhere. He is aware of your condition. And when we do sometimes feel alone, when we do feel sometimes as if the weight of and burden of the world is upon us and we are suffering affliction, know that God has not abandoned us. Know that God is not only going with us into tomorrow, but He is already there in tomorrow. And something else when we consider this is that God is immediate. God is immediate. You know, when I tell my wife or my children that I will be home soon, no matter what, I'm still enslaved to time and space. I'm still a slave to the master of the seconds that click away and the minutes that click away and the hours that click away. And if there is an emergency, no matter how hard I try, I am still confined to time and space. If I'm driving 10 miles faster than I should be because of an emergency, I still hit the red lights. I still get behind the slow drivers. I may have a flat tire. All of these things I am a slave to where I cannot be immediate. I cannot be immediate. As much as we wish we could, God's not confined to those limitations. God is immediate. He is immediately omnipresent. It means that He is always as close as He could be to us. He is always as close as He could be to us. And I draw great comfort from that. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember when there was the showdown there in 1 Kings, where there was the showdown of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah challenged these prophets to see who the supreme God was. And they constructed an altar and put upon it a bullock. And the challenge was, let's both call fire down from heaven and see whose God delivers on the call. And so all day the prophets of Baal are calling down fire from heaven, and they're cutting themselves even because, and I believe they were sincere because they were legitimately duped. And so they're calling for Baal to send fire and he never does. What does Elijah do? Well, Elijah begins to ridicule them. Notice what he says. He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And so basically he obviously he knew he was a mere idol. Obviously Elijah knew the one true and living God, but they continued to cry out. And what does Elijah do? He may be on a journey. He may not be here right now. He may be asleep. Elijah had faith in Jehovah God that he was always there. That there would never be, he would never be on a journey. He would never be present. And after he doused that bullock in water and built that trench around it, and he cried out to God, what happened immediately? God was there. Right? God was there all along. And so this is a comfort to us to know that God is always present and he sees his children. He is uniquely present with his children because he's not just next to you. He is within you and he always will be. And this makes his omnipresence very personal. Romans 8, 9 through 11. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And then Hebrews 13:5 famously says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But secondly, for the lost individual, this is no less true. God is present and God sees all. God is present and God sees it. For the backslidden Christian, God is present and God sees all. Listen, he sees the darkness in which you dwell. He knows the secrets of your heart. He's been present with you from the beginning. Nothing is done in secret because God is everywhere at all times. And men, the Bible says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They believe that the darkness can hide their evil deeds. And it may hide their evil deeds from man. But it doesn't hide their evil deeds from God. And this again reminds us that the sinner who continues in rebellion and dies in their sins will have a relationship with God because God cannot leave them either. Though it will be a different relationship. Stephen Lawson continues, he said, if God is in the heights of heaven, he must likewise be in the depths of the fiery pit. And though this may sound shocking, God is equally present in that awful place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God himself is personally in hell, carrying out his vengeance upon the ungodly. Listen to this. He is there in the fullness of his power, inflicting his relentless wrath on unrepentant sinners. Sinners are not administering their own eternal punishment. Neither is Satan doing the punishing of unbelievers. Instead, this act of divine retribution is being executed by God, who is fully present in the outer darkness to do so. We say of salvation, you were saved by God, from God, and for God. You see, you are saved by him alone, from him. From what? From his wrath. You see, the devil is not going to be in hell with a pitchfork and pointy horns and a spiked tail tormenting unbelievers. No, he's going to be receiving the greatest of the torment. But you see, that's the fires of God's wrath where God is present. Revelation 14:10 says, the same drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Notice this. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In his presence. Now that's the omnipresence of God. Let's examine the omniscience of God. Job 36:4 says, for truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. And studying for this series of lessons, I noticed that a lot of the references about the omnipresence, about the omnipotence, about the omniscience of God come from the book of Job, where Job is in his affliction. Job is crying out to the Lord. Good study is in the book of Job. But it says, my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Now, upon these next two attributes, we're not going to spend as much time as we did on the omnipresence of God, simply on the grounds that what we will discuss, we've already acknowledged and studied when we dealt with specifically the immutability of God and the sovereignty of God. So we've already covered this ground. By omniscience is meant that God is all, omni, all knowing. That word science comes, is where we get our word knowing, knowledge. And so it means that from all eternity, God has known all things, and nothing is outside the realm of his knowledge. God doesn't learn, and as his omnipotence will reveal, God doesn't try to do anything. Those are two things God never does. God doesn't learn anything, and God doesn't try anything. And if God is eternal, then so is his knowledge. One writer wrote, "Nothing new ever enters God's mind. He never looks down a tunnel of time to discover anything about the future. He never receives a news update concerning something that he previously had escaped his knowledge. Nothing ever catches God off guard. God knows all of what will happen before it comes to pass. He knows that every outcome, he knows what every outcome is before it occurs." Romans 11, 33 through 34. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Now, it's important to note that all three of these omnis overlap. You see, the if he is not one of them, he is none of them. Okay? For example, if God is not omnipresent, that is in all places and all times, then he cannot be omniscient. Right? Because there could be things that he doesn't know, or that he would have to learn. He would have to rely upon space and time. He could be a fortune teller, but God is no fortune teller. If he is not omniscient or omnipresent, it would mean that he is not omnipotent. Why? Well, because it would mean that time and space are more powerful than him. The right knowledge of these attributes, this is why the right knowledge of these attributes are vitally important for us to know. We must know them. Now, it needn't be stated, it should be obvious, all knowledge of God is sourced in himself, because God is perfect. All knowledge of God is sourced in him, all his knowledge is sourced in him, himself. The word perfect means complete, it means whole, it means in need of nothing and lacking nothing, it means all it could ever possibly be. That's what to be perfect is, and that's God. You see, if he is not omniscient, if there is knowledge that exists outside of himself, then he is imperfect. That's why we say that those who, let me give the example of foreseen faith, for example, that God has to look down through time to see who's going to trust him and who's not. And then he makes his decision based upon that. Well, number one, he's not really making the decision, they are. But number two, listen, then God is imperfect. God doesn't have all of the knowledge sourced in himself. And we worship an imperfect God who is, as we are, a slave to time and space. God knows the details of his creation, and God knows the details of all our lives. Job 37:16, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" Psalm 147:3-5, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He called them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." 1 Kings 8:9, "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." And so we can say that just as the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God has implications for all of us as well. You see, we will never surprise God. And we can never hide from God. God knows what we do today. God knows what we have done yesterday. God knows what we will do tomorrow. And God knows what we will do forever. And isn't it fascinating? And this is, you could look at that and you could shudder in fear. But this is fascinating to me, because when we ponder the sin in our lives and knowing that we will sin tomorrow, right? We don't want to. We shouldn't want to. We shouldn't presumptuously sin. But knowing that we will still be sinners tomorrow, and that God knows it, because God knows the depths of our heart. God knows what's on the horizon for our lives. Yet God loves us. And if we are His, in spite of that perfect knowledge of us and our sins that He possesses, He loves us anyway. And to be more personal and convicting, again, God knows what is within us. He knows our heart. He knows every motive of our heart. He knows every unholy thought. He knows everything that would embarrass us if others were to find out. God knows. But yet, if we are His children, again, He loves us anyway. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He pondereth all of His goings." And it is also encouraging to know that God knows all about us. He knows what our needs are tomorrow. He knows what is occurring in our lives. He knows the future of His children, and that there will never arise a circumstance in our lives that God will not know about. No, in fact, there will never arise a circumstance that God hasn't ordained to happen. Job 31:4, "Doth not He see my ways and count all my steps?" Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not the sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered." I think there was a song, or maybe just a saying, that says, "He counted the hairs on my head." No, He didn't count the hairs. God doesn't count. But He numbers. Another thing that is comforting to the believer is that because of His omniscience, God understands all that is occurring. As someone wrote, "God perfectly understands all that He observes. He not only sees everything, but He sees through it. He sees into the depths of everything for the reality of what it really is." This means, friends, that when we do not know, when we do not understand, God does. God does. Now, the omnipotence of God. I have Job 38:1-14. One of my favorite passages. It goes beyond 14. But here in Job for chapters has been crying out to God, "Why am I afflicted?" And then the Lord finally answers Job in Job 38. And He does so in a very dramatic way. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And He said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it? And break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment." He goes on. And so what is he doing? Well, he's answering Job. He said, "Look, there's a lot you don't understand. You don't know my purpose. You weren't there when the foundation of the world was laid. I was, because I laid it." And he goes in this dramatic poetry, this wonderful poem, speaking of the morning stars singing together for the glory of God. And so what is this? This is another display of the omnipotence of God. God did all of these things. Nothing else, no one else could do any of these things. And by his very name and nature, God must be all powerful. And there is, as Isaiah 46 states, none beside him. There is none who can say unto him, "What doest thou?" There is none that can stay his hand, because there is none greater. In fact, we say this, there is no power but that which belongs to God. Because as all knowledge is sourced in him, all power is sourced in him. Any power that exists on earth was given by God. And since God is infinite, his power is infinite. Now, we dealt with this matter in a previous lesson. The exercise of his supremacy or his power is his sovereignty. And simply by acknowledging him as creator of all things is an acknowledgement of his omnipotence. And of course, he identifies himself as such. Genesis 17:1, "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Elohim. I am the El Shaddai. I am the Almighty, the Omni-mighty." Now, the Word of God frequently speaks about the almighty power of God. Specifically states it in Matthew 19:26 that all things are possible with God. And if all things are possible, then what is the other implication? Nothing is impossible with God. Therefore, God is omnipotent. Jeremiah 10:6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Isaiah 45:18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now there are a myriad of implications, but we can simplify it by just simply saying this: God sustains all, God created all, God sustains all, God controls all, and we have utter confidence that God overcomes all. And this is where we could spend years of lessons going through this, but these are our comforting implications for us. He created all, he sustains all, he controls all, and he overcomes all. He sustains all because he maintains all things by the word of his power. He is the source of all life, and he keeps the earth and the universe together and in order. For us, we can be encouraged knowing that God has the power to physically and spiritually sustain us no matter what our condition. If he can sustain the whole earth, he can sustain you. Right? He can maintain you. Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Because he is omnipotent, he controls all things. The Word of God makes it clear that nothing is outside his knowledge, nothing is outside his plan, and this provides great comfort and stability in what can seem to be a very chaotic world. You see, nothing overpowers God. Man has not gotten out of control. Daniel 2:20-21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the season. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. You see, he's the one that's doing these things. Of course, Isaiah 46:9-10. Now, finally, because God is omnipotent, he overcomes all things. If nothing is more powerful than God, if all things only have their power because God has endowed them with it, then nothing can overtake God. Nothing can thwart his plan that is being carried out. Psalm 2:1-4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Remember, an empty thing. We dealt with this with the apostles. You see, the people can only threaten the apostle. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. No matter what they do, no matter what they do, they cannot overcome God. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And so this concludes our study of the omnis of God, the omnipresence of God,